God against the ungodly. And when our Lord cleansed the temple of those that were profaning the temple, he explained that zeal for his father's house had consumed him. And it's a sobering thing to think that we would stand with God on the day of judgment, and as Paul told Christians, we will judge the world. We will participate somehow in the judgment in such a way that we will agree with God's judgment against the ungodly and their condemnation in hell. And even though we are vessels of grace, our judgment will be just with him, and we will see the righteousness of God and why he does all things well in a better way than we even do now. And so Psalm 109 is one of those challenging psalms of on the one hand, we're to love our enemies, but on the other hand, we must remember that when Christ came, he said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. And that there is a division on the gospel as it comes into this world. And that's going to be part of our life at one point or another. And we are to not let our sentimentality, even our blood relations, cause us to come out on the side of those who are ungodly versus God. So we're always, as Christians, needing to think from the perspective of God as we live in this world, and to learn his righteousness and his justice and his mercy and practice it in our lives. Now, Psalm 73 is where we're at today. Mitch wanted me to follow up that Psalm 109 with Psalm 73. And if you remember Psalm 73 and just reverse it to 37, you have two of the Psalms in the Bible that speak of how the believer deals with themselves in the face of their enemies and of those that oppose God. What are the things that should be going on in our heart? What are the things that the temptations we have to think wrongly as we live in this world that opposes God? And how should we think to keep ourselves faithful to God in our life, even though we may see the prosperity of the wicked in this world? And that's a big issue, really, I think, today in the church and in the world. And one of the great objections to believing in the full sovereignty of God over all things is people say, well, then why is there so much sin in the world? And the answer of the Bible is there's much less sin in the world than there would be if God were not restraining it. And if he were not showing his patience and mercy to save sinners. So when you don't have a good view of sin and what it really deserves, and a high view of God in his justice and mercy together, you come out questioning God's goodness or God's power and sovereignty over all things. And then our heart is distressed, and then our faith grows weak, and our responses to sin in the world become more sinful instead of faithful. So it's very important to have in our minds what is the view of God on this world, and how we are to deal with ourselves. And Psalm 73 is really a great outline of how to deal with our own thoughts in the face of great sinfulness in this world. So what I want to do is read through the whole psalm, and it says it's a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph wrote about 11 psalms in the book of Psalms, Psalm 53 and then Psalm 73 to 83. And Asaph was a friend of David. David wrote Psalm 37. It's good to get both those psalms in your mind to see what both of these men were thinking at a time when David was king, and there were many enemies against him, not only outwardly, but even within his own court and in his own family, where he saw opposition to himself. And so I think David and Asaph, as friends, probably talked with each other. These two Psalms, 73 and 37, have similar themes, and they both wrote them. Now, Asaph was one of the men that was put in charge of the temple worship, particularly in the areas of music and the Levitical choirs. And so he wrote these psalms to be sung in the temple. Yesterday or Friday, when I went to Jackson, in Grace Chapel, it was on the Reformed Seminary campus, and it was at Grace Chapel, which they built when I was there a long time ago. And they had the newer Trinity hymnal than we have, the one after that. But they also had a supplement to it called the Psalter. And it was all 150 psalms set to poetry that can be sung. And the hymn tunes were not printed in it, but the names of the hymn tunes, familiar ones, were added to it so that all the psalms could be sung in Christian worship. Now, our hymnal already has all 150 psalms in it. So, I mean, you could find Psalm 73 or Psalm 109 or Psalm 37 in our hymnal and sing it in worship. And we do sing some of the psalms. But we need to keep that in mind. These were sung in the worship of God. They were model prayers to teach the people how to pray. And so this Psalm of Asaph is dealing with this whole issue of how does the believer deal with his or her faith in the midst of enemies. So let's hear the word of God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far off from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works, that I may tell of all thy works. Well, this psalm is a heart psalm. There's very much in it that goes to the heart of Asaph as he thinks about the world that he lived in, the kingdom of Israel, David's kingdom, the worship at the temple, the enemies that were constantly trying to destroy the kingdom of Israel, as well as the enemies within the kingdom. And again, perhaps within David's own family. And in this psalm, we have Asaph struggling with his own heart, that he was tempted to think wrongly about what was happening in the world. And when he thought wrongly, it discouraged him. And so it's like he preaches to himself in this psalm. He makes himself think about the truth of things, who God is, who we are, the value of knowing God versus being without God in the world. And as a result, his heart becomes comforted and encouraged to press on in faithfulness to God, to not let the behavior of the wicked control the way he thinks and lives. And that's one of the battles that we have still. I mean, that's going to happen since the fall of man. It has happened. It shall happen in the future, where we have to decide whether we're going to live by faith. And I don't mean blind hope. I'm talking about faith in the truth, things that are true. The Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. And that's how we live as Christians. We deal with our thinking, our emotions, and our choices on the basis of truth, of what God has said, of what God has promised, and what God has commanded, versus the way the world thinks, and even our family or our friends, and what even are our innate tendencies. And so we seek to live for the glory of God. Now, in this psalm, he starts off with an affirmation of God's goodness and faithfulness. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And the word pure here has a relation to purify or to cleanse. It doesn't mean, and it didn't mean in the Old Testament or New Testament, blessed are the pure in heart in the Beatitudes, to the person that is without fault or sin. We are all affected by the fall more than we might know, in the way we think consistently like God thinks, in the way we feel like God feels, and therefore in the choices we make each day. But he's talking here about those who live by faith. to those who are pure in heart, that have set their mind upon God, that they want to serve him in truth in the heart. And he says, surely it is a fact that God is good to those who are pure in heart. And so he, at the very beginning of his argument, confesses that God is good and that he does have a plan for his people, and that everything he does toward those that are pure in heart is good. Good in his eyes, and will be seen as good in our eyes if we can't see it now. So he has a confession of faith in his belief in God in verse 1. Now in verse 2 through 14, he has a problem. What's the problem here in verses 2 through 14 that we've read? I'm sorry? Don, I couldn't hear. Okay, he's discouraged. And somebody else had something back here. Well, actually, that's the way he was. That's exactly right. That's what he was thinking. He says in verse 2, "As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped." What he means by that is that he was becoming so discouraged as to be tempted to deny the goodness of God. And he states why in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And verse 3 has two problems in it. Number one, the prosperity of the wicked, and the response, the temptation of the believer in response. And that is to be envious of the proud, of the arrogant. So you've got two major problems here. Why does God allow the wicked to live prosperously in this world? And secondly, what's the Christian or the believer's response to that? Hank?
It also sounds like he was questioning whether or not he thought himself was of the pure heart.
Well, he is saying that this was such a huge problem to him that it was a struggle of faith. It was. That he found himself, you know, when he says, "I was envious," he doesn't say, "I was tempted to be envious." He says, "I was envious of the wicked." That's called sin. Thou shalt not covet, which is what Paul's dealt with in Romans 7. So he found himself stumbling into sin as a result of this temptation. And in verse 3, he sort of summarizes the two problems here. Why does God allow the prosperity of the wicked? And secondly, that he was tempted to and actually fell into sin of people whom he knew were going to hell. And can you think of kind of corresponding ideas about this in the world today in verse 3 about the prosperity of the wicked? Do you ever see the wicked prosper? Yeah. So is capitalism sinful? Is it? Well, according to liberal theology, it is. You see, the political ideas that we have seen in the 20th century, that capitalism is sinful, put forth by Marx and Lenin, was because they were taught liberal theology when they took seminary courses. And they were influenced to a liberal theology that God is the father of all men, and if there is no God, the following still applies. All men should live exactly the same in the world. And any kind of political system that makes a distinction or allows a distinction between citizens in a country is sinful. So they developed communism. And we saw in the 20th century that communism failed. Why did communism fail as a political system? Anybody? What?
Because men are
Men are too selfish to be to develop a system in which everyone is absolutely equal. Envy and jealousy will develop. And God never requires that kind of system anyway in the scriptures. God has determined that some of the wicked will be prosperous. And the problem with capitalism is not its theory, it is the people that practice it. It's the greed, it's the envy, the jealousy, the lying, the deceit in which men pursue their desires and their prosperity with wicked schemes and wicked character. And that's what he understood here, that in this world, which is ruled by God, the good God that he confessed in verse 1, the wicked may prosper. Now, he describes the prosperity of the wicked in verse 4. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. In other words, they are well fed sometimes, and in their death, we may see a believer go through a long, lingering, painful death, while a wicked man is taken in a moment without any pain. And so he's observing life and he's thinking, what's happening here? Where? How is God working? Why does God do it this way? And why does he do it that way? Why are there wonderful godly people over here that do not prosper financially in possessions and even position and importance in this life, while you have someone over here who has lied their way to the top of riches and power? Speak it up. That is right. They have served their God. But God has allowed this to happen. And so he says they are not, in verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men are troubled, as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is their necklace. They feel like they are a self-made man. They're in control of their world. They've gotten their way. They've been able to develop their life in such a way that they can live like they want to live. And they have prospered to the point that they can, in an outward observation, control where they live, what neighborhood they live in, what kind of house they live in, where their children go to school, when they can retire, where they can travel, what security they can provide for themselves, and so forth. And they are not in trouble. They're not plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Now, what do you think he means by the garment of violence covers them? Verse 6. Yes, Tom? The very clothes they wear were gained by the oppression of men. They may be very proud of their clothes. They may be very, their clothes may be very beautiful and wonderful. But the bottom line is that they used men in a violent, evil way to clothe themselves with beautiful garments. In verse 7, he says, their eye bulges from fatness. That is, the idea of being fat in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, for those of us that are, is that it's a blessing. To have enough food to live so that you actually have a surplus of food and you therefore have gained weight and you're not, just starving to death, as it were. God used that term of the fatness of the land of Canaan as a blessing to the people of Israel. And so these who are prosperous, they eat well, and they take care of themselves. In verse 7, he says, the imaginations of their heart run riot or overflow. That is, what they want and imagine for themselves, they actually can get in life. And so it looks as if they're invincible. In verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They even brag about what they've done to others to get what they want. I told him, I deceived him, I got what I wanted out of that deal. They speak from on high. That is, on the one hand, they think they're on high, but they actually are in a higher position sometimes than the righteous. They may be a governor or an emperor or a king, and they think that they have raised them up, like Nebuchadnezzar. He said, look at all my kingdom of Babylon, what I have done. And they speak from on high. They can do whatever they wish. We're studying Esther tonight and seeing how King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes is his name, that his word was the absolute law of the kingdom of Persia. If he said something, it was done. That even though he had seven counselors, it was not a committee-run kingdom. When what he said went, whether it was the death of people or the prosperity of others. And so he was from on high, and he was proud of what he had done. In verse 9, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. What do you think he means there? They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Boasting and prideful, you know. I mean, it's more so in our generation than it was in our parents' and grandparents' generations. There was, at one time, a respect for the name of God and the belief in God that made men fear to take his name in vain. And in our society back then, to take God's name in vain, to say, you know, God blank, or you know, God is in some way unjust, would be considered a very profane and ignorant statement in all of society. Now, our children, our grade school children, regularly defame the name of God as if it doesn't matter what he thinks. There's a mocking of God. If there's a God, well, my God, and all of this on TV, in the schools, in education, in the newspapers. If you dare to read the Saturday religion page in the Baton Rouge paper, there's a mockery of the historic and biblical concept of God just about every week. Men have set their mouth against the heavens. I've done this. I'm a self-made man. And it leaves God out of the picture. It mocks him. And they even use their mouths to curse him. In verse 10, he says, therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, or drained out by them. In other words, this affects the people of God. God's people, his people. They return to this place. They've watched this. They've seen it over and over. And they hear it like waters of abundance all the time, overflowing to them. And the unbelievers say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Now, what's the problem with verse 11 in the way they think? I'm sorry, Barbara.
God sees and knows all things, even the intent of
the heart. They have a very low view of God. And again, we have seen, you know, our country doesn't always know how it's been affected by movements and instructions. Before the 1950s, the concept of God in the churches and in our country was generally the God of the Bible, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But then in the 60s, where there was the invasion of Eastern ideas in America, Buddhism, Hinduism, spiritualism, mysticism, we found our college campuses exposed to, and even through the music of our young people, especially through the Beatles, and their travels to India and Nepal and all these places, bringing the idea of an Eastern view of God, which is kind of pantheism. God is everywhere in a tree or in a person, and the tree is just as important as the person. Now, if you believe that, what would be your attitude toward trees? I'm sorry? I can't hear well, y'all. I'm sorry. Huh? You can't cut trees down because they're living things. And they're just as important as you are. And so are animals. And so the idea that God is in, that God is not a person in a sense of being a holy, righteous person who's almighty and rules the universe, but he's kind of a being out there modeled after the Eastern religions of some kind of influence or spirit that's in everything. May the force be with you. All of these things that developed in the 60s, 70s, and 80s have changed the concept of God in America. Now, when Asaph wrote this, the gods that they were thinking about, that the wicked were thinking about, was a low view of the God of Israel. Or, remember, from the very beginning, there was a tremendous syncretism, that is, a combining of biblical truth with native ideas and superstitions to make a new religion. And so they worshiped the Lord on the Lord's Day and went to the high places the rest of the week. They worshiped Baal. They worshiped Astarte, the gods of nature. That God is in a tree. God is in an animal. And that what God really does in this world is he controls whether you prosper, your crops prosper or not. So you sacrifice to God to make yourself prosperous in this world. If you don't, he may destroy your crops. In other words, it was a prosperity religion. And so this whole idea in verse 11 is they had a low view of God. They did not believe that God knew everything. They did not believe that God was everywhere. They did not believe that God is omniscient, that our very thoughts and the intents of our heart are open before him, that even before we think and speak, he knows what word will come out of our tongue. They didn't believe that. And so they brazenly and pridefully lived the way they wanted to, destroyed whoever they wished to destroy to get their possessions and what they wanted in life, because their God was themselves. To get what they want, to be prosperous, to own what they want, to get to do what they want. And this is what bothered Asaph, that he saw men created in the image of God living as if God doesn't even exist or know them. He also saw the consequences of rejecting a belief in the only true God. And that is, you would live this kind of materialistic, empty, spiritually empty life that is absorbed with self and what one wants. So the decline in the biblical view of God in the last 60 years in America, and the substitution of a lesser idea of God. You know, one of the things that some of you may have come across is the open theism, or the open view of God. And you may say, well, that doesn't bother us here in Clinton. Well, it doesn't too much, I guess. But you need to understand that in Texas, the seminary that was started by the liberals of Texas in the Southern Baptist Convention years ago had professors on their faculty that taught the open theism, and that is that God does not control everything, that God does not know the future, that the idea of God is, well, he's with us in our problems, and he's trying to help us if he can. And they were teaching this to Southern Baptist seminary students that go to fill churches and teach that. John Piper dealt with the same thing in his denomination. And it's been a big controversy in the Evangelical Theological Society in the last 20 years. Our view of God controls everything. And these people said, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? And therefore, they had no conscience in what they did. And so he summarizes in verse 12 his observation. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they've increased in wealth. Now this is almost like Ecclesiastes in a sense, where Solomon is observing life. And he'll say things like that the wicked prosper in their ways. And he's observed this. But then he may add, but somebody else will possess their wealth in the end when they die. Or the wicked will fall into their own pit, as Proverbs teaches. But Asaph was struggling. He said, they're always at ease, and they've increased in wealth. Here I'm trying to pay my bills and obey God's commandments, and these people over here haven't worked nearly as hard as I have. They don't worship the Lord. They don't tithe. And they just, it seems like everything they do turns to gold. Everything they touch turns to gold. So, what was his temptation and his response in verse 13? Okay. This thought came in his mind in verse 13 and 14, which is an expression really of verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant. He says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. It's just not worth it living as a Christian, as a believer. And washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He looks at his life and he sees God always showing him his sin and chastening him. You've sinned, Asaph. You need to repent and go to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness and change. You need to deal with your thoughts, your feelings, and your attitudes, and your behavior. See, every day that happens to me. And it happens during the day, all day long. I have been stricken. And I think there he is dealing with the way people treat him. Harsh words, deceit, lying, and here he's trying to tell the truth and obey the Lord. The wicked over here prospering, they don't care whether they serve the Lord or not. The believers over here doing their best to keep a clear conscience with the Lord in everything they think, say, and do. And God is constantly showing them the depths of their own evil thinking, like in this psalm. God has shown him that he was envious. And so he struggles. And he sinned. And he recognizes, I believe God is good, but I've gotten myself in a state of observing what happens in this world and sinning against God and being discontented with God. Yes. Yeah, and he followed through all the rituals, ritual washings and innocence. He's trying to obey the Lord in absolutely everything.
Yeah.
Right. Right. He's trying to obey the washings, and they don't even care. And they're prospering, and he's the one that's going through trouble. Well, we got to go on. Verse 15 is important, because what it says is, if I had said, in other words, if I had said what I thought out loud, I will speak thus. If I had said, I'll speak thus, I'm going to start talking about the injustice of God in this world. Behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. He's saying here, if I had said out loud what I was thinking inside, I would have discouraged the faith of God's people. We need to be careful how we speak. And you may be very discouraged. You may be envious. You may be angry. You may even be right. But on the other hand, we cannot speak in such a way as to undermine the faith of God's people or be a bad witness to unbelievers. We have to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, so that we will not sin. And so in verse 16, he said, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He really struggled with this. Why is it this way? What? I don't understand your overall plan to allow it this way instead of what seems to me could be a better way. But something happened in verse 17 that helped him to understand. What happened? Okay. Till I came into the sanctuary or sanctuaries of God, I perceived their end. Now, when he says I came into the sanctuary or the sanctuaries of God, what is he talking about there? What's the sanctuaries of God? I think it's most likely the temple, because that's the word that describes the temple many times in the Old Testament. He came into the temple, and he saw that there was the holy place where only the priests who were appointed by God could go, and they had to be cleansed to be admitted and dressed properly to be admitted into the holy place. There were two rooms in the temple or tabernacle. The holy place was the bread where the priest baked 12 loaves of bread, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There was the candle stand that had to be kept lit, the oil fed into it and lit by the priest to represent the light of God, the Shekinah glory of God. There was the altar of incense. There were the bringing in and out of the sacrifices, the sprinkling of blood, that the high priest once a year entered into the second room. the Holy of Holies. Only one person once a year could go into the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat of God, and by sprinkling the blood, obtain mercy from God for all of the people. And so he went into the temple, and he saw that God has determined and given how he should be worshiped, that he is a God who is set apart from man, that not just anybody can, you can't go into the presence of God without his invitation and without his requirement. He saw the sacrifices of blood spilled on the altar for the sins of the people. And then he also saw, though he, with his own eyes, he did not see probably, the report of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments and the bread, the manna, the jar of manna, and the rod of Aaron that had budded were kept in that ark with the mercy seat of solid gold on top. And so he came in and he saw that man is sinful, that he cannot approach God unless God invites, and he can only approach God the way God determines. And that if you don't approach him that way, what happens? I'm sorry?
You're dead.
You're dead. You go to hell. He said, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived or I understood their end. They may very well prosper in this life. They may very well be bold in their rejection of God and their accusations of God, their profanation of God, while the righteous over here suffer. But when you go into the place of God's revelation of himself in the temple or in the scriptures, and you see what kind of God he is and who we are, and that there is no deserving of anything, and that he has been patient with the wicked, and he's been patient with the righteous, never giving us or dealing with us according to our sins. And you observe the end of the prosperous wicked. He said, then I understood. Go ahead.
Is he gloating? Or is he seeing it as a warning?
I don't think he's... The attitude here to me is not gloating. I don't think so. I think he's dealing with his own heart, I perceived. You know, it's not something that he is... You say, I went into the streets to the wicked and I said, you're going to hell. It's dealing with his own struggle with this, his own faith. Ginger?
If this will get real simple, when we think our own understanding, because we are sinful men, even as Christians, it's folly thinking.
Yeah.
Therefore, our understanding is folly. And he was laying into his own understanding,
right,
not God's.
Right.
And when he went before God, God showed him.
I'm sorry? Yeah. Well, I mean, that's what happened here, is that the temple was the direct revelation of God about what he's like and how sinful we are and how he can only be approached through blood and atonement. And therefore, it was revelation that corrected his own thinking. Anthony? Yeah, he was thinking his own thoughts. Just sitting back. Well, let me figure out the world. Let me figure out all of life. Let me figure out what's happening in the world instead of going to the place where God has revealed his truth. Well, we've got to stop. So let me finish reading here, verse 18. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. In other words, he believed what he saw in the sanctuary, that even though they are now prospering, they're walking on ice. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places, thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Every time I read that, I think of the rich man in Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus, who woke up in hell. And that's what it says. He woke up in hell. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. Justice is coming. And he needs to understand this, that God has a purpose in ordering the world the way it is. But there is a day coming when all things will be made right and all will know. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee, which Anthony's brought out. In other words, you were just responding, you're reacting by instinct, by circumstances. That's the way animals live. They don't sit and reason about the attributes of God. You know, when you bring food out the door, they come and eat it because they're hungry. And he says, I was just thinking like an animal instead of thinking about the truths of God. And yet, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. He is thanking God for not leaving him in this state of confusion. I mean, of deserting him. That even when he was thinking wrongly, and even had fallen into the sin of envy of the wicked, he was in the presence of God, and God was for him. And God helped him when he went to the temple and restored his thinking to the right way. And therefore, in verse 24, he actually says, therefore, in this life, God will guide me with his truth, with his counsel. And then he'll take me to be with him in glory. And that's really a summarization of what our life is now. We're to walk in the counsel of God by faith in this life and believe that he will take us to glory. That will help us to think straight about everything else that's happening. What really matters? What really matters? What matters is that we walk in the counsel of God and that he's going to take us to glory. And that cuts through all of the confused thinking that he had here. If he had really believed that consistently, he would not have been disturbed by the prosperity of the wicked, nor the lack of the believer. Because he understood what's important is that we live in the image of God. We live in righteousness, to love God with all our heart, our neighbor as ourselves, and Christians as God's people, as Christ loved us. And then God's going to take us to glory. It. And if we will think that way and seek to live by faith that way in the truth and the revelation of God, we will not live with envy and worry and bitterness and anger and questioning God and questioning his goodness. And of course, the place where we see it all come together is at the cross. That's the real answer. For though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And this is what Paul called the grace of God. And so we are in a battle in a world that's fallen. It's reaping partially the consequences of God's justice, which will be completed one day to come. In the meantime, we walk by faith, not by sight. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Now his heart was and his mind were corrected. It went back to what it should have been in the beginning. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. My inheritance. God is my inheritance. Not just a heaven and an earth and a mansion in the sky, but God himself. God's presence, God's love, God's care, God's kindness is my inheritance, he said. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish, for thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. He has actively rejected this way of thinking and turned to the Lord and made God his refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. So this is a psalm that sifts us and makes us think about how we think. And there's subtle ways, you know. Anger, worry, fear, they're all symptoms of this attitude. Envy, jealousy, discontent, they're all symptoms of this whole attitude. But when we go down to the sanctuary and we see things as they really are in God's eyes, it puts everything in perspective. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to think clearly, to overcome our temptations and our sins to envy and jealousy and discouragement and depression and questioning your goodness and your wisdom as we see the way the world goes. We ask that you would help us to understand better that the end is coming. And until that time comes, you've determined this condition of the world in which some of the wicked prosper and some of the righteous suffer. So help us to go down to the temple, go to the Bible, your revelation, and reform our thinking by the Word of God so that we may have a life of faith and love to you and service to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.